in connection with establishing the truth of the perseverance of the saints and the ground of assurance of salvation. The inspired Apostle Paul dealt in this section with the future, the glorious prospect that awaits the people of God. There are without doubt various trials that afflict the redeemed people in this world. And some of those afflictions are very sore indeed. They are very grieving. But Paul's message is that the glory that awaits the people of God is so far beyond the present afflictions in scope that there is no way to balance the two. There is no way to compare them at all. In this section of the chapter, as we have observed in our last message, the doctrine of creation is being stressed, with a particular reference to the effects of the fall, not only on people, but on the creation at large. We were looking at that in our last message in this series in verse 19. That was a few weeks ago, and it was on an occasion when our air conditioning was not working very well. Well, it wasn't working at all, really, when you think about it. And so we didn't spend as much time as maybe we would have on another time. But let me just refresh your memory in case you have forgotten that when we come to this word, the creature, beginning in verse 19, that we saw that this expression is consistent in this passage in a distinction from people. That is, Paul is here dealing with the creature, meaning the creation, as opposed to the creature, meaning the people whom God has made. So as we saw in verse 19, there is something for which the creation is waiting in expectancy. Now in few other places in Scripture do we find such an emphasis on the wider consequences of the fall than we find in these verses. The sin of Adam had ramifications that went far beyond him and his wife, Eve. As John Milton said in his epic poem, Paradise Lost, earth felt the wound as well. As surely as Adam and Eve were made by the Creator for a much nobler purpose than to serve sin, so the rest of creation was also designed to reflect in fullness the glory, the perfection of the Creator. But when sin entered the creation and ruined the man, the crown of the creation, sin also ruined the rest of creation. And so began the inevitable cycle that has been present in the creation ever since, of birth and life and death. Paul's point in this section of the chapter, and in our text especially, is that there is something better ahead for all of God's creation. The creation itself is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. You see, it is only by considering the message of the Holy Spirit through the apostle that we can arrive at any kind of valid cosmology. Cosmology is simply the study of the cosmos. It is the study of the world and the study of the universe. Cosmology is recognized as a discipline in science. But sadly, in science, most people who study cosmology do not begin with the right premises and always reach the wrong conclusions. What is the premise that we have to begin with when we consider the world around us and the universe? We have to conclude that despite all of our best efforts at the stewardship of God's creation, it is a creation that has been cursed as a result of sin and is therefore in a state of decline and ultimate, inevitable collapse. That is the truth about the world and about the heavens. And yet our text this evening indicates that a powerful argument for the assurance of salvation is that even the world around us and the heavens above us will be so wonderfully remade that the effects of sin will be banished from them forever. We know that the people of God will be brought to glory. We know that those whom Christ has redeemed will be brought to glory. That is the message of verse 18. But in our text this evening, we are learning that the world, the creation, is going to be brought to that same glory, that same perfection that existed when God first made it. The same liberty that we shall enjoy when Christ appears will be the liberty of creation at large. It is hard for us to imagine all that such an idea conveys. I think it's hard for us to imagine what the world must have been like before Adam sinned. What the world must have been like when we read in Genesis 1, on day after day of creation week, what was the verdict of God? God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was good. It was very good. We can still see some shadows of that in what we see around us. There is a certain beauty in certain aspects of God's creation, but we also see the effects of sin. There is coming a day when there is going to be a radical change in us and in all that is around us. The last book of the Bible speaks of that radical change. And if you turn just briefly to Revelation 21 and the very first verse. Here the Apostle John said, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." The first heaven and the first earth, that which was first made by God, that which was then cursed by God, that which was inundated by the waters of God's judgment, and that which ultimately will be overwhelmed by the fire of God's judgment, that world, the world that we know, the world that we study, that we observe, that will pass away. It is mortal. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And since it is certain that Adam's sin caused such a wound in the creation that all was lost, then it is equally certain that the Savior who has answered sin in terms of His people will also deal with the effects of sin in creation. When we consider the impact of our text, then, we may write over it this clear title this evening, Restoring What Sin Destroyed. Restoring what sin destroyed. The guarantee that our redeemed bodies will be restored to immortality is the promise that the creation itself will find every last vestige of sin removed. We cannot conceive of what it was like for Adam and Eve after they were first created. We cannot conceive of the innocence. We cannot conceive of the breadth of knowledge. We cannot conceive of Adam's mental powers. The Lord Jesus hints at the veil over those powers when He said to His disciples, if you have faith and doubt not, you can not only do that which is done to this fig tree, but also if you shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. Adam, in his unfallen condition, had that kind of power. Such was the power that was in his mind. The heavens and the earth that are now will be removed, we read, in a flash of fire. But there will come that which will take the place of the heavens and earth that are now. There will be, as John said, new heavens and a new earth. So that the paradise that Adam lost because of his sin, the paradise represented in the Garden of Eden from which the Creator thrust him out and set angels with flaming swords to keep him out, that paradise will be regained when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear from heaven. Now that is a truth that should give you encouragement. That truth should bolster your confidence and your hope. It is designed to strengthen your assurance. Now this evening, I want us to give attention to this restoration and consider in particular three aspects of it that we find set before us in our text. First of all, let us notice creation's crushing mortality. We read in verse 20 that the creature, and again let's remember that we're understanding that in terms of the creation in distinction from people, in distinction from the redeemed people, and in distinction from those who are not regenerated. The creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity. Vanity. Now this word vanity, it means emptiness. It means really, in its basic sense, futility. And if you want some commentary on this vanity, then you turn back to Ecclesiastes, to the words of Solomon, the preacher. Ecclesiastes and you look at chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All is emptiness, all is futility. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. And then in the latter part of the chapter, the preacher said that he gave himself to try to understand all these things. And what is his message? Everything about creation, everything about this life is marked by this mortality, is marked by this vanity. That emptiness is the estate into which creation was brought as a result of the fall. And it's well for us to hear again in this connection the words of the Creator on the occasion. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Genesis 3 and verse 17. And unto Adam, he said, that is, the Creator, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Here was the Creator's message. Here's the result of what you have done, Adam. You have cursed the whole creation. Disorder has been introduced into the whole creation. And I say to you this evening, there is no way in which we can arrive at any kind of true science without grasping this fundamental truth that as a result of sin, God cursed the creation and that introduced disorder into creation. The creation is in a state of decline. It is winding down. Now, to be sure, we cannot always perceive the decline. But there are things that happen that remind us of that decline. Periodically, the clocks of the world have to be adjusted. Because they are very accurate keepers of time. But the earth's rotation is slowing down ever so slightly. till over a period of time it is necessary to add a second to the world's atomic clocks so that they remain accurate. That is an indication of decline. In science, there is what is known as the law of entropy. Entropy is a scientific expression that mainly says that the natural progression of anything is always from order to disorder. In other words, no one has ever observed a situation where you had disorder left to itself and suddenly it organizes into order. That does not happen. It has never happened. And yet that is the foundational principle of evolution. That here you had disorder left to itself and suddenly it generated itself into order. You had the Big Bang. No one ever says where the Big Bang originated. But as a result of the Big Bang, you have all these gases, all these molecules floating about in the void, and suddenly two of them collide, and then they collide with another one, and this creates some sort of organization. And after a few billion years, pretty soon you have people walking around. The law of entropy, which every scientist must acknowledge, is contradictory to that view. Everything in creation is breaking down. There are laws in science that are always observed. They're the laws of thermodynamics. They indicate that over time, energy is lost. It's never created. You can't create energy. Albert Einstein indicated that there was always a constant in relativity between energy and mass and so on. But scientists recognize that over time, energy is lost. Batteries run out. Clocks have to be rewound. Nothing is getting better. Now, certain technological advances have enabled people to compensate for these declines. But the testimony of Scripture is quite clear on this point. If you turn to Psalm 102 and verse 25, Psalm 102. And let's look at verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish. Here is the psalmist, David, saying many millennia ago, the heavens are going to perish. They shall perish. But thou remainest. But thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall, notice this language, wax old, like a garment. That's an image everybody understands. You understand what it is like to have an item of clothing that finally reaches the end of its use. It waxes old. It wears out. It's been cleaned so many times that it's reached the end of its useful life. So it will be with the heavens. They will wax old like a garment. Now and then, in the heavens, there will be what is called a nova. That is, a star explodes. And the forces that cause a star to explode are not well understood, but there is a basic understanding that when the star exhausts its fuel by which it generates heat and light. Its fuel is nuclear. When the star exhausts that fuel, it collapses on itself, and that causes a tremendous explosion. And sometimes it becomes a supernova, which can be so bright that it can be seen during the daytime from Earth. It is so intense. That is rare, but it has happened. And eventually the star, then after exploding brilliantly, then it goes out, ceases to be seen. It is waxed old, like a garment. That text in Psalm 102 is absolutely incompatible with the doctrine of evolution. It is incompatible with the thinking of the world that in every way things are getting better and better. We know from our own experience that that is not the case. When someone recovers from illness, that person is said to have gotten better. But that's a relative expression. Illness is part of the process of dissolution and death. So the fact that someone was ill does not mean when that person recovers that that person has improved, has gotten better. What it means is that just another phase has been passed on the road to death. This vanity is underscored in the second verse of our text by the use of the word corruption. The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now, if you look around you, and you don't have to look far, you find the evidence of corruption. You find the evidence of death. You find the evidence of putrefaction. Despite your best efforts as a gardener, if you are a gardener, some of the plants you tend will wilt and die. And pretty soon all that you have there is a dried up piece of vegetation. And everything in creation is subject to this kind of death, this kind of rotting away. In the spring of the year, the trees bloom and put out new growth. But as the year wears on, the tokens of death become apparent. The blooms fade and fall off the tree. We were struck this year in particular by the jacaranda trees and how brilliant they were with their purple flowers. But it wasn't too long before those purple flowers were all over the ground at the base of those trees as just dried up litter and debris. That is the corruption to which all of the creation is in bondage. Whatever is not maintained goes to disorder. If you don't take care of a patch of ground, pretty soon you have weeds that spring up, and the whole thing becomes disorder. The message of death is stamped on all of creation and cannot be removed from it. I spoke this morning about those who would labor to preserve the environment. You sometimes have people who labor to save certain trees or sometimes whole forests from being cut down. But they can't do anything about a fire started by a bolt of lightning that turns the same tree or the same forest into ashes. Now, that's not an argument for neglecting your responsibility to care for that which God has entrusted to you. You should take care of that which is in your charge. But it is a reminder to us that at the end of it all, it will all be burned up. It will all pass away. Now, we notice also in our text that this situation was brought upon creation. Notice that the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly. That is, creation at large had nothing to do with this circumstance of death and corruption. This curse is the result of the sin of man. So that's the vanity. But in our text, there is a note that saves us from the throes of despair, because it would be easy if you accept that premise. It would be easy without any other note to say, what is the use? Let's just let it all go. But there is a second note in our text, and that is the Creator's elevating purpose. The creation has been subjected to this vanity, we read in verse 20, by the action of the Creator. And notice how striking a turn of phrase we have at the end of verse 20, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. In hope. There is something better, in other words, that is coming. Yes, the creation is in bondage to corruption. Yes, the creation is winding down, but there is something positive at the end. The record of dissolution and death is not going to be the end. It's not going to be the final chapter for this world. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it clearly when he wrote, God's glory and God's honor prohibit His leaving the world as it is. If God is God, the great Creator, and if God is all-powerful with all rule and authority at His command, then the very character of God makes it quite impossible that He should leave creation as it is at the present time. He cannot do it. It's His creation. And He is not going to be defeated in the face of sin. He cannot leave it as it is. God has a purpose toward His creation. And that purpose is to bring the millennia of death and dissolution and corruption to the end. That is God's purpose. There's coming a day when all of this is going to end. There's going to be a day of deliverance. And that, Paul is saying here, is what gives to the people of God hope and assurance. It's what enables them to be positive in the face of all they see in themselves and about themselves. You know, there was a man, he's now gone to his own place, Norman Vincent Peale, and he made a living off of one basic idea, and that was the power of positive thinking. He always told people to be positive. The only problem was he never told them what it was they had to be positive about. But here is that which enables the people of God to be positive in the face of their own decline. And that is, there is coming a day of deliverance. The end is going to come. And that brings me to the third thing in our text, redemption's transforming power. The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation is in bondage now. It cannot escape the cycle of birth and death, the cycle of decline. Can't escape that. It's very striking to read the early chapters of Genesis, especially to note after the flood how rapidly the lifespans declined. What was the reason for that? The earth no longer had protection from the cosmic radiation of space. And that is why lifetimes began to decline. But the message here is that that corruption is going to come to an end. When the children of God are brought to their ultimate liberty and immortality, so shall the rest of creation. It will also be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, can we understand something of that prospect? That which is now breaking down will be remade so as to be perfect. Doctors will not have any work to do then, because everything will be perfect. There won't be any need for landscapers. There won't be any need for those to help to take care of the earth. It will be made perfect. Now, it will still be finite, so it will not be as God in that sense, but it will resume the glorious aspect that it had when God first made it. And as I say, we really can't conceive of what that paradise was like when God first made it. You see, all the artistic renderings, they don't have any idea of the splendor of that paradise. You know, you see the artistic renderings of Adam and Eve in the midst of the trees and the bushes. They can't begin to tell you what a splendid place the Garden of Eden was. For the garden brought forth without effort. Adam didn't have to do any cultivating. It was a perfect place. It was a reflection of the one who created it. The scars of sin that are all about us in this world right now are going to be erased one day. You go to the Grand Canyon and you marvel at the massiveness of that place. The wonder, one of the wonders of the world, surely. But is it not striking that the Grand Canyon was created as a result of the flood? That's, by the way, not what the National Park Service tells you. But it's what I'm telling you, and it's the truth. The Grand Canyon was the result of the draining away of the flood waters. And so it itself is a testimony to this corruption, this bondage of corruption, so that the scars of sin are visible there. But one day, they're going to be erased. And Paul's point is, that is how the people of God keep going. That's how they keep persevering. They are waiting for that day of deliverance. Not only for themselves, but for all that is about them. For on that day, that which sin marred and ruined will be brought back to its place of wonder and perfection. It will be wonderful. And that is the message of the inspired apostle to the Romans. Here is the ground of assurance. We know that God is going to deal with the bodies of His redeemed people. We're going to come to deal with that in our next message in the series. We know that God is going to do that, but here is a connection between God's people, between the people that He made, and the world at large. That as surely as the children of God are going to be delivered, so the creature will be delivered. God will completely erase all the effects of sin. That gives us confidence. That enables us to be positive in our outlook in this world. It enables us to go on with the day of deliverance before us. And so I trust that this evening you will persevere. Whatever the evidence of decline you see about you, or that you see within you, or upon you, you can say there's coming a day when all of this will end. And then there shall be a paradise that shall never end, from which sin will be banished forever, and in which the people of God will be able to rejoice in the presence of the Creator.